Well, thank you so much for joining us today. My name is Doug, as Jake said, and I am normally at the old Jacksonville campus, but I'll be here somewhat regularly over the next few months as we continue to search for the new UB campus pastor. And man, I'd love your prayers for that. We all would. We know that God's got somebody in mind for that. And as we discover that, we ask that he would reveal that, but also that as that process goes along, that we trust him and that we depend on him. And so I'd love for you to join me in prayer for that. So thank you. I love what Jake was saying about offering in his prayer. He was talking about how, you know, when we give, we kind of prove to, not prove, but at least we express to the Lord that that we honor him and we trust him and that everything about who he is what we want to give our lives to. And so by giving of the resources that we have, it's really not about, I mean, it is about building the kingdom through this. It really is about supporting this church, but that's only a part of it. What the massive and major part of it is that when you give to the Lord, what you're doing is worshiping him. You're giving him more of your heart. You're trusting him. You're giving him the things that he's given to you back to him as if to say, I depend on you and these are yours. And that's always the right posture before God because everything we have is from him. So Jake was right. We're in Luke chapter 13, and I really do love this passage. It's hard, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But one of the things about it is that as we've made our way through the series on the book of Luke, we're kind of looking at selected passages. And the book of Luke is primarily an interaction that Luke, the doctor in the first century, is having with a guy by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus is either a brand new Christian or a guy who's kind of close to figuring out what faith is all about. And Luke writes to him to explain that everything you've heard about Jesus is true. And I want you to understand even more fully and completely about him by telling you what he did. Not only what he did, but what he taught, how people thought about him. And so Luke just keeps trying to expose Theophilus to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been doing. We've been exposing the person of Jesus Christ to us as the church. And there are implications for that, for our lives, and implications that we should apply to our lives. And so I hope today that that you'll be involved in that. So as we start, I want to pray one more time for God to instruct us and direct us. So if you'll join me, let's pray together. Father, thank you. Because of your desire to make yourself known to us, we have your word. And it's open before us this morning. It's the story of redemption, what you desire to do in the lives of your people through your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, as we reveal that, as we unpack some of this today, I pray that you would help us to understand it and apply it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking occasionally I'll go to the grocery store with Vicky, my wife, who's sitting over here to my right, your left. And she is really the shopper in our family, not just, you know, when I go to the grocery store, most of the stuff that I put in the cart probably needs to be taken out, right? Maybe you're like that. But it's interesting, as I watch people when I'm shopping with her, we are in the produce section, and I notice something about the way they approach the vegetables and the fruits, particularly the fruits. Maybe you've seen this too. People have all various sundry ways to try to figure out whether the fruit is right and ready and ripe. And some of it's poking and prodding and examining and smelling and shaking and rubbing it around your head at points, right? Trying to figure out, is this the fruit I need for the day? And to think about that, just stop for a moment. Other people have done that with the fruit that you're purchasing. Just, we don't need to spend a lot of time on that. I just wanted to make a reality, right? People do odd things to try to figure out whether it smells correctly, and that means is it ripe enough to use for the recipe that that I have, or is it really ready for me to peel back the peel and eat it? Is it the banana ripe? Is the orange fresh? Is the apple mushy or hard and sweet? You know, we all have these ideas, all have these ways, and so we do. We poke and we prod and we examine. And in the first century, when Jesus Christ actually walked the earth, that's the way I would describe what the Jewish leaders did with Jesus. They were called the Pharisees, and they were men who knew the law of God, the Old Testament, really, really well. And they obeyed the rules of God really, really well. And when Jesus showed up on the scene, almost every time, all they wanted to do was to poke and to prod and to figure out why or whether he was right or whether he was wrong. And that's super important for us to understand this morning as we kind of get into Luke 13, because it's a key part of the history of the nation of Israel, the nation that God raised up, that he promised the man and his wife, Abraham and Sarah, that they would have a son who would become this great nation, who would bring forth a redeemer, who would eventually be called Jesus Christ, who would die for our sins and reconnect us back to God through the forgiveness of our sins. It was the plan. And Israel was a major part of that plan. But one of the things about Israel is that despite the fact that everything they needed, and everything we need as well, everything that they hoped for, and everything that we hope for as well, was going to be found in Jesus Christ. But the problem is that when they were poking and prodding it, when they were examining it and squeezing it and smelling it and shaking it, they determined that it wasn't for them. And they put it back in the produce section and walked on to the next area in their hunt for satisfaction. Actually, they didn't really walk on to another area in a hunt for satisfaction. They were completely happy with the spiritual experience they were receiving at the temple, but it just wasn't enough. It wasn't fulfilling. It wasn't complete. It was part of the plan, but it was not the fruition of the plan. To have animal sacrifices and rules and regulations was not what God intended the nation of Israel and the world to do forever. God was going to deliver a once-for-all sacrifice that would take care of all of our sins, those of us who put our faith in Christ, for all time. Not having to come back time after time to the temple and sacrifice a dove or a bull or a goat or a sheep or create some sort of offering that brings a fragrant aroma back to God. This was an opportunity for God to put a stake in the ground once and for all to really do what needed to be done, have a real sacrifice for sin. A sin sacrifice that made it effective for anyone who put their faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that was the plan of God. And what the people of Israel in the first century, what the Pharisees were leading those people to was to make a determination that who God is and what God was doing and is doing in the world was not something they were interested in. They were happy where they were. They wanted what they wanted. And so this text today is a key element in the story. It's a key place where God literally forsakes his people, literally leaves them out because of their disobedience and their rebellion. Look at verse 31 of chapter 13 of the book of Luke. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures for today and tomorrow and the third day. I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Verse 35, "Behold, your house is forsaken." You know, since its inception, Israel has been in rebellion to God. I mean, that's really the point here. Since the beginning, ever since God began to bring these people together, from the moment they stood, having just escaped Egypt in a miraculous way before the Red Sea and the Egyptian soldiers were on their heels, from that moment where they determined, we should go back. This is not the right thing. Who is God to lead us here to slaughter us, is what their words said in Genesis, in Exodus. And as they stood there before, God does this miraculous work of literally separating the sea between Egypt and Israel, the Red Sea. And he spreads it apart, and the people walk completely across it. And in that moment, they're rejoicing about what God has done. But then, just as soon as the oceans come back together, just as soon as the nation of Egypt is destroyed, just as soon as they're on the other side, perfectly safe and ready to be the people of God, they have another opportunity to either follow him or to disobey him. And they began this process of consistent disobedience. They consistently turned away from God, rebelled against him, said no to him about his plan. When God called Moses up to give him the Old Testament law, the five books that begin our Bible, he brings them to the top of this mountain, and he spends 40 days with him there, engaging with Moses, talking about these things, giving him this word. And when God allows Moses to come back into the camp of the Israelites have panicked, and they've called on their leaders to build a golden calf. And it's this golden calf who, while Moses comes back from having this incredible experience with the living God, the people are rejoicing around. The people are falling in front of. The people are sacrificing to an idol. And this process just became the pattern of their heart. I mean, they would give themselves to the oppression of the poor. They would give themselves to idol worship, continually building altars to Baal when they got into their own land. They would live as if morality and sexual purity was nothing. Every conceivable immorality was part of their existence. These were people who, whenever God would come down to and interact with and call on and send prophets, they would rebel against him. Yeah, for a moment, they would be obedient. But they would be on this up and down continual cycle, and all of a sudden there became less highs and more lows, less obedience and more disobedience. And what God says is, you have put yourself in this place. And in verse 35, he says, I'm forsaking you. Now, what we'll see is that he's not forsaking them forever. And he's really, what he's saying, it isn't that this individually you can never have a relationship with me. What he's saying is that all along, this has been for the world. All along, from the beginning, I told you back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 and 3, when I was giving you the covenant that I was making with you, it was about you, Israel, providing a son for me that would be the savior of the world, not just you. And now we have this issue. We see you, Israel. You just keep rebelling against me. You just keep turning away from me, because from your inception, you have turned your back on me, is what God says. Now, when I think about Israel, I think, you know, in many ways, they just are a mirror image of us, of who we are, who I am, who you are. You know, consistently, every day, I'm turning my back on God in one way or another. As a follower of Jesus Christ, called on to be holy, called on to live in obedience. I mean, through the grace of God, he forgives me, but I, like you, rebel against him all the time. It's a constant battle, right? It's a constant life that we live, that is this flesh that is inside of us that wants to continually move us back away from who we're supposed to be as followers of Christ and into this place where we're actually living as if we're not even connected to Christ. We're not that much different than Israel, and you know it. I mean, Romans verse 3 of chapter 3, verse 23 says that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's just not Israel who are sinners. It's just not Israel that's turned its back on God. It's us, it's you, it's me, it's all of us. Even Psalms 53, Verses 3 and verses 6 remind us that we are sinful people. Verse 3 says, there's no one who does good, not even one. There's no one. Yeah, it's poetry, right? But he goes back to reinforce it. Not even one of us who does good. Nobody is sinless. Nobody is righteous. Our parents brought forth into us the sin of their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve, who rebelled against God. It's not in our biological DNA to be sinners, but it is in our spiritual DNA. I mean, we can't get away from it. It's not just activity that makes us sinful. It's the way that we are. The nature of that separates us from God. We're rebellious people. We all sin, and no one is good, not even one. And then verse 6 of Psalm 53 says, not only that, we've all gone astray. We're like sheep. Each one of us has turned to our own way. Again, poetic, yes, but it's a proclamation of our real rejection of God, where we stand with Him. So, how do we navigate that? If that's the climate that we are, how do we navigate being still, having victory as followers of Christ, and then navigate what it looks like to still be living in the flesh? How do we navigate, if we're not yet a follower of Christ, how do we navigate what it looks like to live in a way that somehow gets connected to Christ? And the answer to both of those questions is God's grace. God's free gift, God's unmerited favor towards us. That's what this passage technically teaches us. So, I'm getting ready to preach this passage this week and start reading through it early in the week. And man, when I'm starting to read through it, I don't know about you, but it's a confusing passage. I mean, if you really look at this passage and you read it just one time, just like we just did, you got to be asking yourself a heck of a lot of questions. You got to be trying to figure out, okay, what does it mean here about all this stuff, and what is it? God, can you just give me some clarity here? So I did what everybody does. I read it a bunch of times. I wrote down thoughts related to it, and I tried to figure out some things, and then I went to my favorite commentators. And there's maybe three or four that I really like to look at, people who have studied the word and then make comments about it. And let me ask you, maybe it's just me, but I hope it isn't. But when you have a question about scripture that just seems so apparent to you, and do you ever look at a commentary and think, is this person actually looking at the same verse? Like how can you not answer the question I have about this verse? How can you just make a statement that doesn't even seem connected to anything anybody would ever think about this verse? Why don't you answer the question? That's what I want to know. And I looked up three or four people, and they talked about stuff. I mean, literally, in most of the sections, this verse, these five verses, had about this much space given to them. And so as I look at this, it's a difficult passage that many people don't even look at. But why are we looking at it? Because it talks about the state of a person and the remedy for that state, the grace of God. I mean, here's where we come to this place. You know, the Pharisees, look at verse 1. He says, at the very hour, some of the Pharisees came to him and said, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, you need to notice something about that passage right out of the gate. It's a group of Pharisees, so it's more than one. I'm pretty sure as I look through Scripture and look through the Gospels, there isn't any place where somebody comes to Jesus in a group that it wasn't about something that some of the Pharisees, some of these leaders, take a step back to explain this more clearly. As I look through Scripture, there's not one place where Scripture has Jesus talking to anyone who's a Pharisee individually that doesn't have some sense of interest in what Jesus is doing. And so when individuals came to Jesus, like Nicodemus, They were often asking Jesus a very serious question. There's a few other places where Jesus comes into a moment, and most of the time that when an individual is engaging with Jesus, they're asking a serious question. Now, most of the time when Jesus is accosted by more than one Pharisee, it's some sort of trap. There's something that seems that Jesus is saying or doing that the Pharisees are trying to figure out. So in this particular passage, Jesus almost immediately, I think, understands what's going on here. See, what they're saying is a little bit insincere, it feels like, to Jesus. I'm interpreting this. And as they come forward to these Pharisees come to Jesus and they say this statement, "Herod wants to kill you, you better get out of here." It really does feel like to Jesus that that they're trying to do something more than save his skin. It wasn't just that they were recognizing that Herod was on his heels and that that they better help him get to safety. No, what they were doing was trying to get to this place where Jesus would give up on his plan. Give up on his plan of redemption. Give up on his plan of making his way to the cross. And how do I know that? Or at least, why do I assume that? Well, because if you go down, here's the cool thing. Look at verse 33. He says, or the middle of verse 32 first, he says, "Well, listen, I'm going to go ahead and keep going." He says, "Go and tell that fox." Now, my question is it the fox? Is it really Herod that he's saying that to? Or is it the Pharisees? I think it's the Pharisees. "Go and tell those foxes," or that fox, "your Pharisaical council, that I cast out demons and I'm going to perform cures today, tomorrow, and the third day. I'm going to finish my course." What he's saying is, you're trying to get rid of me. You're trying to thwart my plan of my prophetic destiny to get to the cross, to die for your sins, to rise again, to provide you victory over death, sin, and the grave. And what you're trying to do is to get me to go to a place where I'm not able to do that. Well, let me just tell you something. I'm here. I'm going to continue to preach the word. I'm going to continue to perform miracles by casting demons out of people and healing them. And I'm going to make my way to the cross today, tomorrow, and the third day. And then in the next verse, today, tomorrow, and the day after that, I'm going to keep going on this mission that God has given me. I'm going to keep going to this place called the cross that's going to establish the forgiveness of sin and everything that you need and hope for in your life. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to go and do that. And I'm going to go to the place. He continues and he says, look at verse 34, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." I'm sorry, the end of verse 33. He says, you know, "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." What Jesus is saying, it's only natural that me, the main prophet, me, the second member of the triune Godhead, me, the Savior of the world, who's going to come and do what needs to be done for you. It's only natural that just like in the Old Testament, particularly in Jeremiah, where Jezebel kills all the prophets of God but 50 in the city of Jerusalem, it's appropriate for me to be here because this is where prophets die. This is what God has ordained for me. I'm on a date of destiny with the cross, and I'm going to fulfill that destiny. And you're not going to thwart that plan. And so by the very nature of these Pharisees coming to Jesus and trying to get him to do something different than that plan, by the very nature of doing that exposes the fact that they were just once again rejecting the plan of God, keeping it at an arm's distance. Not just keeping it at an arm's distance, but actually wanting to remove it from their existence. They didn't want anything new. They were happy with what they had. They didn't want someone to fulfill the Old Testament law. They didn't want somebody to do away with the sacrifices. They didn't want somebody who was going to bring something more than just hand ritual. They didn't want heart righteousness. They just wanted to keep it going. "We got a good thing going here, Jesus. We don't need you. Just move on." You ever find yourself thinking like that? Maybe you don't say it exactly like that, but every time that you have something that the Word of God either says to you or that the Holy Spirit moves you to do or to think through or to maybe engage with, and you reject it? You push it aside? What you're doing is the same thing the Pharisees were doing to Jesus here. You're thwarting the plan of God in your life. You're thwarting the plan of God in your life. What Jesus is telling these guys is, listen, I've got a plan, I've got a movement, and I'm moving forward in this. And you know, you cannot want it. You can push me aside. You can reject it. But it's still going to happen. And because of your rejection, I'm going to tell you, it's time that you are forsaken, left behind. We're not going to build this thing on you anymore, Israel. Now it becomes a worldwide movement. You know, we've been bashing these first century Pharisees for several minutes now. But we do have to bring this thing back to ourselves. Because we do the same thing to the plan of God. When you're confronted with experiencing Jesus and his plan, I really think there are three options. I really think there are three options that you have to consider in this. The options that you have to consider about how you're going to respond. And I think the Pharisees were the poster children for the first one, and that is to reject Jesus. Now, how does that happen? Well, maybe you're a person who is not necessarily a believer in Jesus Christ, and yet you've been coming to the University Boulevard campus or been involved in something with some Christian friends, and you've heard the fact that Jesus wants to have a relationship with you, that he wants to invite you to have forgiveness of your sins and be reconnected to God through the cross. And he's asking you to be engaged in that. And for some reason, maybe it's because you just don't believe that there's really a God, or you don't believe that you're really sinful, like those verses say, or you really don't believe that you don't believe that Jesus is really the only way to do that. You know, that there's got to be different ways you can do it. You know, and so what you've said, maybe in a not so kind way, is to say, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm rejecting the belief in God. I'm rejecting that I'm a sinner. I'm rejecting that Jesus could be the only way to save me. And some of you are sitting in that moment right now, rejecting who Jesus is, his plan, and any experience that you've had with him. Some of us who've made a decision to trust Christ, you're in a similar situation, except for that you've already believed in Jesus and you've come to this place where you understand and believe that he's forgiven your sin. But as you read the scripture, it might tell you something like, you're supposed to forgive those who've offended you. And you've got one person in your mind right now who's hurt you so badly that there is literally no way that you're even going to consider letting them off the hook. You know what you've done to God's plan for your life through his word? You just rejected it. You've rejected it off out of hand and said, listen, I'm not going there, God. So some of us reject the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Some of us who have placed our faith in that truth reject part of the plan for God by not doing what he calls us to do, like in Ephesians 4, which is to forgive those who've hurt us as he has forgiven us. So, the first response to an interaction with Jesus and his plan, you could give rejection, a flat out no. The second is to ignore him. And some of you who are, again, we'll look at it from those both who haven't yet placed their faith in Christ and those who have. Some of you who haven't placed your faith in Christ, you kind of buy into this whole thing. Feels good. I like being here. That's songs that they sing. That's cool. Somebody said hi to me today. That's nice. You know, Jesus. Yeah, that sounds very attractive to have my guilt, my shame, my condemnation taken away. But I don't know. Yeah, I don't know if I really want to do this yet. All the stuff going on in my life. I got these issues that I got to deal with. I'll get to it someday. And so instead of responding affirmatively, you just ignore it. I mean, you come and maybe you check out, maybe you hear some things and maybe it feels good for a while, but as soon as you leave or as soon as you get out of the place where you were talking about it or reading about it or hearing about it, you just immediately let your mind go someplace else, and it just so that you don't have to deal with it, you're kind of ignoring it. Some of you are in that position right now. Now, some of us who are followers of Christ, we do the exact same thing when God instructs us to make a movement in some way that's against our wishes or our will. So we'll go back to the example of someone who's hurt you, and God's calling us to forgive that person, and sometimes we just flat out reject it. God, I love and I just feel better about never allowing that person into my life or never allowing that person to have the satisfaction of me forgiving them, and we're just going to refuse outright. Others, we just ignore it. We just say, yeah, I know I need to do that. I should do that. I just don't want to. It just hurts, and I block it out. I ignore it because I just don't want to do it. You know, if you think about it, there really is no difference between those first two options, is there? I mean, at the end of the day, we're just rejecting God for a different reason. One, because we don't believe him. One, because we don't want to deal with what he tells us we should be dealing with. And so while on one hand we reject him, on another hand we ignore him, on both hands we're rejecting him. But here's the thing about this, and this is the whole part of what makes this passage so cool. Even in our rebellion, God is going to reach back into your life. God is consistently drawing you back to himself. In verse 34, at the end, it says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, and you were not willing? How often did I try to offer you who I was, and you just were not interested in that? And then he says, behold, because of that, I'm forsaking you, but it's not forever, because you will see me again. In other words, you, maybe not those particular people, but as he's talking to the people as a nation, Israel, he says, there will be a time. And when will that time be? When people like you, who were once far from God, are proclaiming, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that will be when Jesus comes again to establish his kingdom. When Jesus comes again and takes his church, literally the people of Christ, out of the way, and a tribulation comes on this earth. And in that tribulation, designed for bringing people who were God's chosen nation, Israel, back to himself through tribulation. And in that day, God will once again offer himself fully by his grace to these people. See, we can rebel and reject God, rebel against and reject God, and he still offers us grace. These people, they're not rejected forever. There's coming a time when God will once again offer his life, his death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins, which leads us to this third response. Some of you are rejecting him. Some of you are ignoring him. It's time now for some of you to embrace him, to embrace him. It's time now for some of you to place your faith in Christ, to believe that what he says about you as a sinner and about him as a holy God separates you from him. and that you can work all day long to do everything you can to get to him, but all that work is filthy rags. It doesn't do anything. It's like throwing stones up to build a wall that just keep falling into a hole. They don't build a wall, they fall into the hole. They don't do anything. But Jesus does. His death and resurrection. And by confessing your sins and proclaiming that his death and resurrection are what you trust in, you embrace a relationship with him and eternal life. So, embrace him. Confess your sins. Turn to him. Believe with all your heart that he was raised from the dead, that he died on the cross and was raised from the dead, and your sins will be forgiven and your life will be transformed. And if your life has been transformed already, and there's something you're holding back from God, rejecting or ignoring, would you embrace his word and turn to him? You're at literally the produce stand right now. And you have smelled and squeezed and probed and pushed. You've examined the fruit. Don't put it back on the counter. Receive it. Embrace it. Let's pray. God, this morning, we do pray that you would help us to receive you as our God. And I pray right now, Lord, that that those who are in this room who don't know you would, maybe even right now, and if you're there and you want to receive Christ right now, would you just pray with me? Would you just pray along silently with me and say, God, I know that I don't totally understand this. I know that I don't totally get what you're trying to do, but I know that there's something in me that separates me from you. I recognize that I'm a sinner and that you're holy and that I can try my whole life to bridge that gap by my works or by some other measure, but the only thing that does that is Jesus' death and resurrection. And would you pray right now, God, I want to receive that. I want to believe that by faith. It's nothing I earn. It's what you give me. And then, God, I want to give you my life. Jesus, please come into me right now. Lord, I pray that you would work in people's hearts. And I pray that you would work in those of us who believe that that if there's some area that we just can't give up, that we just won't give up, that you would help us to turn ourselves over to you. That you would help us to stop rejecting you and ignoring your word and to do the things you've called us to do as your people, to embrace your plan for our life. You are good. Your mercy is good. We want to live in it. We want to love you. We want to be yours. We want to follow you with everything we are. We want to worship the God of the universe together. Thank you. In Jesus' name, let's stand and worship this God.